Thank you. Our reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, the first seven verses of this wonderful portion of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Should you be joining us for the first time this morning, we're preaching through the prophecy of Isaiah. This morning we've come to the ninth chapter for this Christmas message. I'm reading from the New International Version. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you, as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning. It will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Let us pray. Gracious Father, this morning we thank you for this wonderful prophecy given by the prophet Isaiah some 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. We thank you in our time perspective this morning. We can better see and understand what the prophet was expressing, even though he himself did not fully understand the message that he gave. Father, we thank you for the child that was born, for the son that was given. And this morning, as we celebrate his birth, we pray that it might be with meaning and relevance to each and every one of us. We ask this together in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You'll notice on your outline sheet, if you've picked one up, three words that I think are significant words. The light, Jesus is the light of hope. He is the bringer of joy. And he is the prince of peace. Hope, joy, and peace. Many people are searching for hope, looking for hope in the midst of their despair, looking for joy in the midst of their gloom and sorrow, looking for peace in the midst of their turmoil and confusion. Jesus, the child that was born, is the one who brings hope, joy, and peace to us. And this morning our message is in that respect. It is important to notice the connection of chapter 9 with chapter 8. And I want you to do that with your Bible open before you, noticing, if you will, the contrast between darkness and no light, and then the coming of light. Notice in the end of chapter 8, where it says in verse 20, it says, they have no light of dawn. Notice in chapter 9 and verse 2, a light has dawned. Notice at the end of chapter 8 and verse 22, they will be thrust into outer darkness. Notice in chapter 9 and verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Notice again in verse 21 of chapter 8, they are distressed and hungry. Notice verse 22 of chapter 8. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. Notice chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. So you'll notice then there is an intimate, obvious connection between the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9. In the immediate context, the children of Israel were being oppressed by the Assyrian nation, and the Assyrians had overcome much of the northern kingdom, and in 732 BC had annexed the area of Zebulun, verse 1 of chapter 9. Zebulun and Naphtali had annexed the area of Galilee of the Gentiles. They had annexed it as a province of the Assyrian Empire. And the Jewish people who lived there were in distress and were in darkness and were in gloom, as it were. And immediately then in this context, the prophet is indicating that what had come upon them would not remain. For in the year 701 BC, God brought a wonderful victory for the nation of Judah, and they were delivered from this Assyrian oppressor. But as a young boy stands by the seaside and picks up a smooth stone and skips it out over the water, and it hits first of all, and then skips, and hits again, and skips on, so this prophecy skips on through the course of time. For the prophet is not only speaking about immediate situations, but it is quite obvious that he is speaking about the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. For this passage is referred to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 4 as the one who brought honor to Galilee of the Gentiles, the one who brought light to the people who were in great distress at that time. But the prophecy does not find its complete fulfillment even there, but leaps on to a future time when the nation of Israel will be delivered by the Lord himself at the end of the great tribulation period, and that nation will never again know oppression. So this is all the background to the prophecy that Isaiah is bringing before us at this time. Notice going back to the birth of the Lord Jesus in the verse 1 of our chapter 9, in the future, to when Isaiah was prophesying, he, the Lord, will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. How was Galilee of the Gentiles honored by God? By having the Messiah, Jesus, to be brought up in Nazareth of Galilee. And how was it that the people in Galilee, verse 2, who were walking in darkness, would see a great light? They would see a great light in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read that for you from Matthew's Gospel and reading in verse 13. Jesus, leaving Nazareth of Galilee, he went and lived in Capernaum of Galilee, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And so Jesus is the light of hope. For the people then who were living in darkness and gloom and distress, he was hope for immediate deliverance from the Assyrian people. Jesus is the light of hope for all mankind as he came and had his childhood years in Galilee and honored Galilee in that way and brought light, all a dawn of light to Galilee as he had his much of his ministry in the area of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. But not only is he the light of hope, but he is the bringer of joy. Notice verses 3 through 5. When you come to verse 3, there's one word that characterizes the verse, and that's the word joy. Notice verse 3. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you. as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. He is the bringer of joy. The nation of Israel would experience unlimited joy. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. What has generally been the history of that nation from that time down until the present time? Generally speaking, it has not been a fulfillment of joy, but rather it has been a history of trauma and of suffering and of sorrow. And so this passage, speaking of the nation having increased and fullness of joy, has never yet had its complete fulfillment. It yet awaits the future. The future when, notice verse 3, the first phrase, the nation will be enlarged. You have enlarged the nation. At that point in time, the nation was being compressed. The nation was being diminished at that point in time. And even now, the Israeli nation only occupies a small portion of that which it had the days of David and Solomon. But the prophet is speaking of a day in which the nation will be enlarged, and therefore their joy will be full. It will also be a day in which Israel's enemies will be destroyed. If you'll notice in verse 4, for as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke, the Gentile yoke that burdens the nation of Israel, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Israel would be delivered from the oppressing nations. That has not been fulfilled. It is not presently fulfilled. Or even today, although Israel, the nation of Israel, has its independence, we have Gentile nations who have vowed to destroy that nation of Israel and to thrust them into the sea. But the day is coming when Israel's enemies will be destroyed. At the end of the great tribulation period, God himself will intervene on their behalf as he intervened in the days of Midian's defeat. You remember in the days when Gideon defeated the Midianites, it was not by military might. God told him to take a trumpet and to take a lamp and to alarm the Midianites in the blowing of the trumpets and in the shining of these lamps, and the Midianites were all confused, and God sovereignly destroyed the Midianite armies in that way as he delivered Gideon and the Israelites from the Midianites. So once again in the future, not through Israel's might, but through an intervention of the Lord, he will deliver that nation. So they will experience joy because their borders are extended. They will experience joy because their enemies are destroyed. And finally, they will experience joy because peace is established. Notice verse 5. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. All the armaments of military might will be destroyed at the end of that tribulation period, and the earth will enter a 1,000-year reign of peace with the Messiah King himself reigning from Jerusalem over this earth. The joy of that nation increased with joy. A joy such as the Israelites would have at harvest time. Joy such as they would have when their enemies were destroyed. They will rejoice before you. Notice in the middle of verse 3, they will rejoice before you, Messiah, Jehovah. The nation would rejoice before the Lord because they would realize the Lord's deliverance of them in that day which is yet to come. I wonder this morning if we rejoice before the Lord. The New Testament tells us rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. Are we rejoicing at this Christmas season because of the gifts that we will receive? Because of family gatherings, which are wonderful, warm, and rejoicing time. But does our joy go beyond that to the ultimate joy and the real joy of this season of the year? Do we rejoice before the Lord? That nation, which today is in unbelief, will come to believe in Jesus the Messiah and will rejoice before the Lord, and their joy will be full. Jesus is the bringer of joy. And if you haven't experienced the joy that only Jesus can bring, at this Christmas season, I invite you to come and submit your life to Him and receive the joy that He only can bring into your heart. So He is the light of hope for those in distress and in gloom and in darkness. He is the bringer of joy to those who mourn and those who are in gloom. And finally, He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 begins with a preposition, for to us a child is born. Now that word for is very, very important because it tells us how that hope and joy and peace will come. It will come through a child that is born. It will come through a son who is given. It is because God has intervened in the course of history that we have any hope, that we have any joy, that we may have any peace. Let's ask four questions now. Who is this Prince of Peace? First of all, He is a child born. The humanity of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It was necessary that the eternal God the Son, the eternal Son of God, should assume our humanity in order that He might die for our sins. It was necessary for deity to assume humanity to accomplish the work of redemption. Since the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 tells us, He also likewise Himself took part of the same, that through death, and it was impossible for Him to enter into death apart from humanity. Since the children, you and me, are partakers, have a commonality in humanity. Since the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He likewise grasped and laid hold of humanity. He likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him, Satan, who had the power of death, and deliver us who all our lifetime lived in fear of death. And so the humanity of the Christ was necessary in order that He might accomplish redemption. But He was not only the child that was born and was suckled on Mary's breast, but He was also the Son that was given. And this expression speaks of His deity. A child is born, His humanity. A son is given, His deity. And as the humanity of Jesus was necessary to accomplish redemption, that God might give a life there upon the cross in death, so the deity of the child that was born was absolutely essential, because apart from that, the death of that single individual could not accomplish redemption for mankind. No man can redeem his brother, and only a human life, even though that be a good human life, cannot vicariously provide redemption for even another single individual. It was necessary that that child that was born be also the son that was given. It was necessary not only that he be human, but that he be divine. It was necessary not only that he should be able to shed that blood, but that blood should be the precious blood of the Lamb of God, the God-man who is giving His sinless, holy blood for our salvation, laying down His life, giving His life redemptively, that we might have salvation. So in Hebrews chapter 7, let me read this for you because I probably couldn't quote it accurately. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike other high priests, listen, He does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins. He did not need to offer sacrifice for his own sins, for he had no sins. He was the God-man. He did not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. The man, the child that was born, the man-child, was the God-child. He was not only human, he was divine. He was not only son of man, but he was son of God. Not only was a child born, but a son was given. And our Lord was not half God and half man. He was all God and all man. In fact, our Lord was so human that he was born in a manger. And yet he was so divine that there was a star in the sky that directed anyone or everyone that wanted to attend his birth. Our Lord was so human that he was born in the same way that we are born, with a human mother, and he was so divine that he had no human father. Our Lord was so human that he was born in a place where the hay was damp and the noise was aggravating and the odor was pungent and obnoxious. And he was so divine that choirs of angels announced his birth. Our Lord was so human that at the age of 12, his parents thought that he was lost. When they discovered him, he was so divine that he was teaching the rabbis and scribes and Pharisees in the temple. Our Lord was so human that he went to a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and so divine that while he was there, he changed 500 quarts of water into wine. Our Lord was so human that he got hungry, and yet he was so divine that one day he took a little boy's lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed 5,000 men plus women and children. Our Lord was so human that he got tired and fell asleep, and yet when they awakened him, he was so divine that he stood up in that little boat and said, "Peace, be still," and the winds and the waves obeyed him. Our Lord was so human that when his friend Lazarus died, he cried. He was so divine that 4 days later, as he stood before that grave, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came out of that grave. Our Lord was so human that when they put nails in his hands and in his feet, and a crown of thorns on his brow and a spear into his side, he died. And he was so divine that 3 days later he arose triumphantly from the grave, and he lives forevermore. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Who is he? He is the God-man. To make Christmas anything less than this is making it a farce. God became flesh, and he did so in order that he might die and provide for our salvation. Let's ask another question. What is his name? Now, names, especially in the Hebrew culture at that time, were very, very important. Names many times would indicate the life and character of an individual. As a matter of fact, the name bespeaks the character. Even today, there's much in a name, so that when a business is sold, very often the name is sold with it and carried on because much goodwill has been established by that name. So what's in his name? Let's think. We have 4 couplets here. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful means exceptional, distinguished, and most of all, it means unique. The word is properly understood as we would turn to Judges 13, verse 18. We won't do that. But Gideon asked the angel of the Lord, "What is your name?" And the angel said, "Wonderful, unique, None other like it. And so this one who is the son given, the child born, is the wonderful, unique counselor, the wisdom of God displayed to us in the person of his son. The little babe, the young boy, the young man, the adult man who finally gave himself seemingly in weakness and in defeat, this is the wisdom of God by which he confounds the wisdom of the wise and by which he brings the mighty power of salvation and life into our lives. He is the wonderful counselor. What is his name? He is the mighty God. His power was demonstrated in his earthly ministry over nature. His power was demonstrated over sickness. His power was demonstrated over death. His power was demonstrated over Satan. He is Almighty God. He is the mighty God. And for those who would seek to make him less, let me read you Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. But about the Son, he, the Father, says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. The Father speaks of the Son as being God. The Father speaks to the Son, speaks of the Son as being God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He is the eternal God of this universe, who called all things into being, who sustains them by the word of his power, and all things that are visible and invisible are for him and to his honor and glory. He is the source and he is the object for which all has been brought into being. He is Almighty God. He is Everlasting Father. Now there is no confusion of the person of the Trinity in this expression. For the persons of the Godhead are distinct, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we do not have a confusion of the persons of the Godhead here. Rather, the phrase Everlasting Father may be translated literally, the Father of Eternity. He is the Father of eternity. In other words, the expression speaks of the eternality of his being. It speaks of the fact that he ever was, ever is, and ever will be. He is the one who is in and of himself eternal in his being. Whenever you might think of time beginning, he is there. He is the Father. He is the originator of eternity. If you want to blow your mind and think of eternity and think of its origination, he is the father of it. He is the source of it. In respect to time, he precedes all time. He is eternal in his being. But he is also fatherly in his care and ministry to his people. As a father cares for and is sensitive to and responds to the needs of his children, so is he the caring and loving God who made this universe. He is a fatherly one, eternal in his being. Prince of Peace. When Jesus was born, the angels spoke of peace on earth, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to men of goodwill. He is the one who brings peace. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 says, he made peace. Now, you know, before peace can be established, there's always a price. Peace comes after war. Peace comes after battle. Peace comes after victory has been won. And Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. And so Jesus Christ, the babe of Bethlehem, the God-man, lived that holy, sinless life and laid down that life as a vicarious sacrifice in respect to sin when he died upon the rugged cross of Calvary. There he made peace through the shedding of His blood. He made possible that an infinitely holy God could have a relationship with a sinful being such as I am and such as you are. He made peace through His blood. And He gives peace. Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you," in John chapter 14 and in verse 27. "My peace I give unto you. My peace I leave with you. How may I have that peace? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." He made the peace by His death and glorious resurrection. That peace may be mine as through faith I embrace Him as my personal Savior and Lord. Oh, how the Prince of Peace wishes to bring peace into your heart and into your life today. He is the one who will bring peace to the warring nations. He is the one who established peace for over 1,000 years on planet Earth. And He wants to bring peace into your heart and peace into your life today. And you may have that peace through trusting in Him. Who is He? The child that was born. The son that was given. What is His name? Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. How will He govern? How will He govern? Because it is clear that He is going to govern. It is clear that He has come to be king. Notice in verse 7, "Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne." Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men came from a distance, they said, "Where is He that is born King of the Jews?" And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, God gave to David a wonderful promise. And He said that from his family, the tribe of Judah and the royal family of David, there would be a king to sit on the throne of David forever. And when the angel addressed Mary in Luke chapter 1, and in verse 32 and 33, he addressed her as one who was of the lineage of David. And that of her womb, there would be one who would sit upon the throne of David. What is the throne of David? It is a throne governing the nation of Israel. And Jesus is come to be the ultimate king of the royal line of David. And not only reigning over the nation of Israel, but reigning over the nation of Israel to reign over the nations of the whole earth. But beyond that, He has come not only to be Israel's king. He has come not only as the King of Kings for all the nations of the world, but He specifically has come to reign over the domain of your heart and your life. He comes appealing to you at this Christmas day to allow Him to be king, the child, the son, the king, to reign over your heart, to take control of your life. For be clear as to this. Christianity involves sovereignty. Either you will reign and go to hell, or Christ will reign, and you will spend eternity with Him. God calls for a surrender of your ego, sovereignty of your life. God calls for you to acknowledge that you have made a mess of reigning and ruling over your life. God calls upon you to repent of your selfish attempts to live a life that God gave you apart from God. God calls you to repent and to invite Him to be Lord, Sovereign, King of your heart and of your life. And that's the issue of the coming of Jesus Christ. To reign. He came to be King. He came to be King over your life. He came to be King of Israel. He came to be King of the nations of the earth. What if He is King? How will He govern? Messianically. I've been speaking of that. Secondly, He will come to govern stably. Notice in verse 6, it says, "The government shall be upon His shoulders." Oh, the mighty, strong, shoulders of the Lord himself. His kingdom, verse 7, he will establish it and uphold it. It will be stable. And if you want stability in your life, if you want to bring peace and strength and direction and purpose and meaning and stability into your life, my friend, it means your life must have Jesus as King and Lord. You must step down and allow Him to be in control. How will He govern? Peacefully. Peacefully. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. What a blessing He brings to our lives. As in the place of hostility and in the place of brokenness, He brings peace and wholeness. And He brings a restoration of broken relationships. And He brings comfort and joy and hope. How will He reign? Righteously. He will reign with justice and righteousness. He will bring us into a right kind of living. Over the kingdoms of men at last, unrighteousness and injustice will be dispensed with, and justice and righteousness will reign. How will He govern? Eternally. Notice of His kingdom, there will be no end. Verse 7. He will establish and uphold His kingdom with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Oh, the Lord wants to come into your life and to make it a good life, to make it a full life, to make it a life of meaning and purpose and bring stability into your life, to take away the gloom, to take away the darkness, to take away the distress, to bring you into hope and to joy and to peace from this time on and forever. Why is this important? Why is this important, what we're talking about this morning? It's important, first of all, because, listen, there is no hope. There is only existential despair. There is no hope. There is no joy. There is no peace apart from the bringer of joy, apart from the light of hope, and apart from the Prince of Peace. It is the work of the sovereign God of this universe. Notice the last phrase of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. It is a work of God and of God alone through the Christmas message of incarnation. Through the Christmas message of incarnation which led to the message of redemption and the message of resurrection, victory, and joy. It is the zeal of the Lord who will accomplish this. Try though you may, strive though you may, you will find no ultimate peace and joy and hope apart from finding them in submission to the Lord who has come to bring this into your life. There is no other way. That's why it is important. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And it cannot be accomplished apart from Him. That's why. After this season of the year and in this season of the year, more people will end up in despair. More people will end up in gloom and darkness. More people will end up in brokenness and hurt than in any other single time of the year. It's a time of the year that either brings hope and joy and peace or brings just the opposite. It all depends on our orientation to what it's all about. So there is no other way. And finally, because I personally may receive this blessing into my life on this Christmas day. Notice verse 6. For unto us a child is born. And His love to you in the person of His dear Son. At this Christmas time, as you receive those gifts, or will even yet this day, and take them and gratefully acknowledge the receipt of those gifts to those who love you, so, my friend, open your hands of faith and take God's gift, the gift of His dear Son, and all the blessing that comes through him, gratefully receive God's gift of love and thank him and rejoice anew in a new dimension, in a new way perhaps, at this Christmas time in the fact that you personally have received the blessing and benefit of God's salvation. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Have you personally submitted yourself to Jesus Christ, God's Son, as your own personal King at this Christmas season? Where is he that is born King? He is here. He is knocking at your heart's door. He is wishing to come into your life. Will you have room in your heart for him? Let's sing number 201 in the praise supplement. Number 201 in the praise supplement. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. We're looking at the praise supplement, the little supplement in your hymnal, in your rack there. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, announcing peace, proclaiming news of happiness, our God reigns. The question is, does he reign in your heart and in your life? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for that great truth that our God reigns. We praise you that he reigns at your right hand today. We thank you that you will presently send him forth to reign here upon planet Earth. The usurper will be cast out and Jesus will reign in the place that he came to and was rejected and denied. He will sit here as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and reign in peace and righteousness. But, O God, this morning we pray at this Christmas season that we, each one of us, might ask ourselves the question, does God reign in my heart and in my life? Oh, thank you, our Father, that you sent him unto us. And this message is for all people. And we pray that we might open the little domain and kingdom of our lives and allow Jesus Christ to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Bless your word to us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.